May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, this is the season of Epiphany. And Epiphany means to make manifest, or to make it very clear, or to make it very well known. Last week, we looked at one of the things that is made manifest during the Epiphany season. And that is the parallel between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. Again, the Old Testament covenant was, I will be your God, you will be my people. And as a part of being God's people, there's certain things that accompany that covenant. It was the bloody sacrifices, the circumcision, which also was bloody, and the Passover meal, which was bloody. Bloody because deliverance costs something. And to be delivered from sin requires death. It was all focused on the law. And our following the law and being reminded we needed a Savior. The New Testament covenant is basically the same. I will be your God, you will be my people. But God has provided that means of salvation through Jesus Christ the Messiah. And so no longer is things bloody. Now we've got a bloodless sacrifice. We are to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to God. No longer do we have the bloody act of circumcision, we have the water act of baptism and the Holy Spirit coming to us and bringing with Him power, bringing with Him forgiveness, bringing with Him a part of God's family. And in place of the Passover, we have the Lord's Supper, where we commune with Christ and where our faith is strengthened through Him. Whether you look at Old Testament or New Testament, though, both covenants had one thing absolutely, positively in common. It was all by faith. And it continues to be by faith. In the Old Testament, they had faith in the Messiah to come, who would wipe out all of that ugly stuff. And in the New Testament, we have faith in the Messiah who has come and went to the cross to fulfill it all. And that's where we go today, making manifest the old rugged cross. Why do we have a cross here? Why do we have a cross up there? Because it is one of those key doctrines of the church, and it is one of the most powerful symbols that we have. Let's set the stage. Let's go back a couple weeks to Christmas. When Christ was born, He was made manifest. He manifests first to the shepherds. Or keeping watch over their flocks by night, when suddenly an angel came to them, and the heavenly host proclaimed to them, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill to them on whom His safe favor rests. Think about the extraordinary nature of that. Not that angels appeared to shepherds at night, but why did the Lord choose to make it manifest to shepherds first? Why didn't He let Caesar Augustus, the Emperor of Rome, know? Or at least Herod, the King of the Jews? Instead, He went to shepherds. Common men. If you were to ask a shepherd, you know, what's life all about? A shepherd's answer would probably be something like this. Life, it's about work. You go to work, and you make a living. You make a living for yourself, you make a living for your family. I got to provide for my family, I got a wife, I got a couple kids at home, I got to take care of them. I got to go to work. The shepherds were
common folk. I dare say, probably like the majority of us here at Zion. We go to work. Why? We got families. Want to have food on the table. Want to have a roof over the head. Christ was made manifest to the common people first. Who second? Well, I know it's the season of Epiphany, and you're probably saying, the wise men. God is not the wise men. Actually, in our gospel this morning, we read about Simeon, a righteous and devout Jew, a religious man, who recognized Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit when Mary and Joseph went to the temple for the rite of purification. So this was just 40 days after Jesus was born. God made manifest to Simeon that this baby was the Messiah. Now, if you ask Simeon what life was all about, he probably wouldn't have said what. He probably would have said something like this. Religious striving. Religious striving. Yes, religious striving. Again, remember, he was righteous, which means he did what was right, and devout, which meant he really believed in what he was doing was right. What would a person like this really look like? Well, this would be a Jewish person that would religiously follow and adhere to the law, both the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. So Simeon would devoutly follow the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. I can guarantee you this. If Simeon was married and he had children, on the Sabbath day, his children did not go soccer. They went to the tavern. When Simeon's family sat down to eat, they would have a prayer. Simeon would not say, enjoy this meal, I worked hard for it. Nope. Everything was a gift from God. Because he would have been staunchly holding on to that first commandment. You shall have no other God before. He would be staunchly holding to, you do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He would never send the text with OMG on it. Nor would he utter such words. Because the name of God was to be greatly revered. Remember the Sabbath day by kicking boys? Oh, he did that. Honor your father and mother. I'm sure he took care of mom and dad. Did he kill anybody? No. Did he hate people? Be angry with people, as Jesus said? He probably did at times, but felt really bad about it. I can guarantee you he was faithful to his wife. He was not a covetous person. He was not a lying person. He was not a thieving person. He was a righteous and devout Jew, and he held to the moral law. But then there was also the ceremonial. Well, what does that tell us about Simeon? Well, I'll tell you one thing it tells us. That he was a tither. If he was righteous and devout, he tithed on everything he made. That's what a righteous and devout Jew would do. But it wasn't just that. He would also keep the three big festivals and make the trip to the temple for these three festivals. The first was Passover, where they celebrated their deliverance from the land of Egypt. So he and his family would have had the Passover meal. They would have gone to the temple. They would have rejoiced and worshiped God, thanking him for their deliverance from out of the land of Egypt.
and the promised deliverance from out of the grip of sin. 50 days later, they would have been right back at the temple for Pentecost. Pentecost was the celebration of the children of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai 50 days after they had been delivered out of Egypt. With it, they would have brought their first fruit offerings of the harvest, the grain offering. And they would have thanked the Lord for the giving of the law and for the harvest that was coming. Then in fall, back to the temple for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so they would thank the Lord for the Ten Commandments. They thanked the Lord for the ceremonial laws. And at the same day, or at the same time, they would live out in tents. They call them booths or tabernacles. A remembrance of their time in the wilderness as God prepared them to inherit the promised land. And a memory that they were preparing to meet the Messiah who would open a whole new promised land. Heaven to them. 7 days in the tent. On the eighth day, they held what was called a convocation of holiness. A convocation, a meeting with a distinct purpose. What was that distinct purpose? Being God's righteous and devout people. Being holy, set apart for God. 3 week festivals. I can tell you Simeon would be at every one of them. But not just that, part of the ceremonial laws, it's also the holy days. So he'd also be back at the temple for Purim, which was remembering their deliverance from out of Persia when Haman was going to have all the Jews in the entire Persian Empire killed in one day. But because Mordecai intervened with Esther, Esther went to the king, revealed to the king what was happening. Haman ended up being the only one who died on that day while he had his whole family. And they were delivered and they were allowed to go back to the promised land. Then there was the Day of Trumpets. We call it Rosh Hashanah. It is the new year. Simeon came back at the temple for that. Then there was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's when you went and there was the killing of the goat and the killing of the bull and the sprinkling of the blood and the priest going into the most holy place and making atonement for all the people. Then there was Azareth, or also known as the Day of Assembly. And it was a day where they focused on how to fulfill the Great Commandment. They knew the first commandment is the Great Commandment. You shall have no other God before me. And so the focus of Azareth was on a particular rabbinical saying. And that saying went like this. To fear God is not complete unless it is accompanied by loving Him. And to love God is not complete if it is not accompanied by fear of Him. In other words, we stand in awe of God. But standing in awe of God means nothing unless you really love the one you are standing in awe of. That He holds this place of permanence, of precedence in our heart. But at the same time, you really can't love God and have Him in that position in your heart unless you stand in awe of Him. This would have been sin. A righteous and devout Jew. You know, as I was thinking of Simeon, I was thinking, gee, would I be considered a righteous and devout Christian? Do I adhere to the things as well as Simeon did. They kind of took a little look in the spiritual mirror and went, I think I got a little growing to do. Simeon, Christ was made manifest to a righteous, devout religious man. And then, thirdly, we've got the wise men. Who exactly were these wise men? They were the educators. They were the thinkers. They were the philosophers from what was once Babylon or Persia. They were taught in the ways of Daniel. For them, life would not be work. Life would not be religious striving. For them, life was striving for the pursuit of truth, love, of wisdom. They were very cerebral guys. They were always looking to learn, and they were always looking to gain the answers. Because in so doing, they hoped to find the meaning of life. So Christ was made manifest. He was revealed to the common man, to the religious man, to the educated. And what was revealed to all of them concerning the Christ? That he was the fulfiller of promise. Or, as we hear in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, unto us a child is born. Now, if you're following along and looking at the outline, you'll notice that born is underlined in its bold print. Why? Think of what that is saying. Unto us a child, a baby, is born. The Messiah is truly a human. Unto us a son is not born, given. A son is given. This is the Son of God, given to us by God. He's not just a child born, true man. He is true God, the Son given. Why true man? True man who could die. That's why Jesus came. He came with the purpose of dying to pay the price of our sin. The wages of sin is death. So if we were to ask Christ, what is your purpose in life? Wouldn't be work, wouldn't be religious striving, wouldn't be seeking the knowledge of the truth. It would be the kingdom. I came to go to the cross. But yet true God. Why true God? Because only God. This takes us back to that first commandment and the day of Azazel. How big our God is. Who alone could cover the sins of all mankind, of all time? I can tell you one person that isn't. It isn't me, a pastor. Who could take care of that for all people, all time? God. The great and awesome God, as Daniel says. God is the one who is big enough to cover the price of our sin. And yet Jesus needed to be true God so that he could rise from the dead. So that he could defeat the power of sin. He could defeat the power of death. He could defeat the power of the devil. And he could be revealed or made manifest again. Not as the child born, not as the son given, but as the risen, victorious
Son of God. And I'd like you to think about who he was revealed to. Number one, in Matthew 28:1-8, to the common people, the women, the two Marys, and the other women who came with them. Because these common people that first heard the message. Why do you search for the living among the dead? He's risen just as he told you. Now go. Tell the disciples. You'll meet him in Galilee. They evidently were kind of standing there in shock, which I think probably you and I would be in the same boat. And so the angel's response then is, see, I told you. There's nothing more. He's risen. Now go. Start telling people. Revealed first to the common people. Who next? Well, I'm sure the common people were taken care of. This time it's not the thinker. Doubting Thomas, the one who wasn't there with the disciples when Jesus came. And he's the one who then said, I can't believe this. When a person's dead, they're dead. That's it. You can't do their chips. It's over. I'm not going to believe this. You guys were drinking too much wine or whatever. But unless I see the holes in his hands and in his feet and put my finger in the hole in his side, I don't believe. And so Jesus shows up. Oh, Thomas. See my hands? See my feet? Here, give me your finger. Let me have you touch the hole in my side. Do you remember Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. The thinker of the age just learned a big old lesson. Jesus really is the risen Son of God. And then who did he appear to next? Saul, the Pharisee, who was persecuting the church. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus stopped him, shall we say, dead in his tracks. In a bright beam of light, where he says, Saul, Saul, why did you persecute me? And I always love Saul's response. It's written in this way. Who are you? Lord? It's a double question. The first question is, who are you? The second one, he's giving the answer, but he's afraid he might be right. Lord, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Continue on your way to Damascus, go straight to you, and Ananias is going to come to you, and I've got great things for you to do, so get ready. By the way, your new name is Paul. He appeared to the religious. When you think about it, Christ, in his birth, in his resurrection, was really revealed symbolically to everyone, made manifest to everyone. But now let's put it all together. What was really being made manifest? It's right there. The cross is one of the ultimate symbols of Epiphany. Because the cross reminds us of exactly why Jesus came. Through his death and resurrection, the cross reminds us of three great spiritual truths. Number one, the absoluteness of God's love. How absolute is that love? I'd like you to consider what Romans 5, verses 7 to 8 says. Listen carefully. See if this would apply to you. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Paul's just laying it out there. For a really good person, somebody might die. I think of the Secret Service guy again, surround the president. They're supposed to take a bullet for the president. Why? Because president's a good guy. For a good person, someone might be willing to die. But how many people would say, I would like to offer up myself to die for someone who's on death row in San Quentin so they can go free? Is there anyone here who would like to do that? Good. I wouldn't either. I'm important. You know, here's how unpastoral I am when it comes to that. I'd say, show me where the switch is. I'll pull it. But that's the second half of what Paul is saying. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, condemned individuals, death row, not San Quentin, but the heavenly death row, awaiting hell, he died for us. That's the absoluteness of God's love. And he's willing to die for us. We don't deserve it. The second thing is the satisfaction of judgment. When we see that cross, it takes us back to us a son is given. That is God's son who died on the cross. He made full payment for our sin. God looks at his death on the cross and says, my judgment is satisfied. I think it was Jim Berger who once said to me, the three greatest words in the Bible, it is finished. When Jesus said it, he meant it. Satisfaction of God's judgment was totally paid. So when we look to the cross, we see the absoluteness of God's love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see the total satisfaction of judgment. God's Son has paid the price for all of us. And the third thing, and this is the one we so often overlook, the imputation of righteousness. The giving of God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness to us. This is what Isaiah foretold, what he saw coming. He writes in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He has covered us with it. Which takes us back to the children's message. The shepherd's dilemma. A motherless baby. A babyless mother. Would that mother take a foreign baby? No. There was enmity between the two because this baby didn't smell like her baby. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, in and of ourselves, we do not smell like, look like, or in any way resemble God. We're that baby. But he took his own son. And his own son has now covered us with his robe of righteousness. There's that old question with evangelism explosion. God, if you were to die tonight and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Most people say, oh, I've lived a good life. I this, I that, you know. I was really thinking about that this week. If I were to die tonight and God asked me, why should I let you into my heaven? I still think I would probably be unable to answer. I still think I'd probably be on the ground, face to the ground, and I am not worthy. And I'm looking forward to Christ stepping in and answering for me. But But I think when Christ steps in and answers for me, he might say something like this. Dad, look at him. He looks like me, smells like me, because he is me. I'm covering him. He's wearing my robe of righteousness. To which I know God the Father then says, oh, my son, my daughter, welcome home. My challenge to you during this Epiphany season, I guess we can say it's a challenge for the rest of our life. Whenever you walk into church, and you see a beautiful golden cross up there, are you thinking, or you see an old broken cross here, to stop and say, what is the Trinitarian message of that cross? It's a message of the absoluteness of God's love. It's a message of the total satisfaction of judgment. Christ paid it all for us. And it's a message of his righteousness given to me. I am his child. I think if you walk into church and you look at it that way, you have always been joined with Isaiah and say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. To him alone be the glory. Amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the usher to come forward for the gathering of our tithes.